To continue in the area of the doctrine of the scriptures, and what we want to do, however, coming up to it, is to take a little test for about 5 or 7 minutes and see what we remember going back to the beginning of all of this. Remember, we started with the second section of our study, which is the doctrine of scripture, as soon as we finished the doctrine of God, and we started with a basic claim of scripture. Do you remember what it was? Basic claim of scripture is simply this, and don't look at notes, just test memory, and then that means we need to look at notes again. So just tuck them away or stuff them away. But just a test to see whether it's in the notebook or in the head. Remember, the object of this is that no doctrine of the Word can be used that remains in a notebook. That's a good place to put it, but the reason of putting it there is merely an intermediate step to be sure we have it in our memories. Basic claim of Scripture. Remember when something like this? Remember, the basic claim that runs throughout Scripture is that it is the Word of God, in the sense that, even though the words are written by men, it perfectly expresses the mind and will of God. And remember, we supported that by the many, many, many thus saith the Lords, plus the fact that there were three other things that connected with that. And remember, we went over the fact that you can find passages where words spoken by the human author are attributed to God, so that you'll hear David say thus, and then find over in the later passage that God said thus. David said, for example, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ said, quoting those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you've got the phenomena in Scripture where words that are authored by men are attributed by God. So that it will say, David says, and then you go to Hebrews and it says, the Holy Spirit says, and it will quote what was found in one of David's Psalms or some author in the Old Testament. That also was followed, remember, with the second point, that there are passages where God is spoken of as though he were Scripture, or Scripture is spoken of as though he were God. We went back to the one with Pharaoh, where it says, the Lord said, and then it tells what he said to Pharaoh. You come to the New Testament and it quotes those words, only it says, Scripture says. Scripture says, God says, are interchangeable. Basic claim of Scripture is that it is the Word of God in the sense that, though written by human authors, it perfectly portrayed the mind of God. Then we move to the fact of the two basic things about the Bible. Number one, Scripture came from God to us, and that means Scripture is a revelation. Revelation means to uncover or unveil, and it simply means that, or definition of it, remember, was revelation is God communicating truth to us. Key passage, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in just a second, we're going to come back to Deuteronomy 18, so while I'm rattling on, find it. Deuteronomy 18. Then remember, under Scriptures of Revelation, we went to the methods. How did God reveal himself? Direct writing, like in the Ten Commandments. Through his names, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, and so forth. Angel of Jehovah appearances. Acts of God, like delivering Israel out of Egypt, and through dreams and visions. Scripture got from God to the human author accurately. Revelation. Scripture got from the human author recorded accurately, which means Scripture is inspired. Remember? Revelation, God-giving truth. Inspiration, man-recording truth. And then, under inspiration of Scripture, remember the definition of it is inspiration is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit over the human authors, so that the result of their writing is an inspired record. Then we went ahead and compared revelation and inspiration. This is God giving. This is man recording. Then we went to the extent of inspiration and what is the extent of it. Concepts or words? Remember, we went over the passages where where God speaks and says, I put my words in your mouth, the prophet that presumes to speak a word that I have not commanded him, and so forth. The extent of inspiration is all the way down to the words of Scripture. Then last week, the language of inspiration, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New. So then the closest sense of the word we do not have, and this is a very technical use of it, but a very important one to keep in mind, is that King James is not inspired, American Standard is not inspired, Amplified Bible is not inspired, no translation is inspired. The Word is inspired in the language of inspiration, which is, it is inspired in the language spoken Greek for the New, Hebrew for the Old Testament. Then factors of inspiration, cause, Holy Spirit, instrument, human author, and the result is an infallible record. Then we spent last week on the canon of Scripture. And I guess if we're going to use key words, revelation is giving truth, inspiration, recording truth, and the canon is possessing truth. Remember, the canon simply means that there are 66 books of the Bible, no more and no less. And the necessity of the canon is to complete what God started. God started by giving truth to man. Did he succeed? If he gave it to the human author, and the human author recorded it, and it's now lost, then God did not succeed in giving us his word to possess. So that's why we have a canon of Scripture. Then we looked at the terminology of it. Remember, we had the box, and in the box was all the books that were never doubted, homilegumena. Little box in the box, some of the books that people tried to take out but never succeeded, antilegomena. Then the books that people tried to get into the box, apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books. Pseudepigrapha never succeeded. The Apocrypha had a bigger push. We don't have the Apocrypha in our Bibles, remember, for three reasons. The Apocrypha, number one, contains errors. Number two, the Apocrypha doesn't claim to be inspired Scripture. And the third reason is that though it was in the Bible that Christ and the apostles used, they ignored it. Christ did not quote it. The apostles did not quote it, though they had it. Now we need to move tonight to the point E, and that is understanding Scripture. Sometimes understanding of Scripture is called illumination. You've got a chain: revelation, God-giving, inspiration, recording, illumination, understanding. So that if you want to make a chain in it, it is God to the human author, first step, human author to, and I'll use paper, though they didn't write on paper, but that's what we think of as writing material, so though they used other things. Paper, and then once it is on paper, you have it in the, remember, Hebrew or Greek. And then, of course, the next step, let's put ourselves over here, is we need to understand it. And we may understand it by doing one of two things: reading it in Hebrew or Greek, or, since we cannot do that, what do we have to put between our stick man here and the original? We have to put translations. So that in the understanding of the word, depending on whether how well you're equipped, you may go one of two ways: make use of the translations, or read it as is. Obviously, this is the best, since you can bypass having to change it to another language. And of course, remember last week, our interpretation must be in harmony with that. So we've dealt with step one, revelation, step two, inspiration, and then the canon. And now we're going to look at the understanding of Scripture, which is, once we have it and possess it in the 66 books of the Bible, what about understanding it? So for the understanding or illumination, what is illumination? And that gets a lot of strange definitions. Because someone will come along and say rightly, it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that teaches us the Word of God. And that is correct. But what do you mean, the Holy Spirit teaches you the Word of God? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit use a concordance for you? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit call to your attention the following? As you're sitting there with the Bible in front of you, a little bit sleepy, and as you sit there, the Holy Spirit says, did you notice that that word occurs in chapter 1, 3, 5, and 7? And since I don't want to bother you to have to turn to it, may I inform you it's also found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Is that what you mean by the Holy Spirit teaches? Will he tell you what words mean? If you want to find out, is this in the present tense? Do you say, isn't it wonderful not to have to take Greek. The Holy Spirit tells me that it's in present tense. Or have you ever heard someone say something like this? I know my interpretation is right. The Holy Spirit told me it was. And then you look at it and read it, and if the Holy Spirit said that, the Holy Spirit can't read. Now, what do we mean by the fact that the Holy Spirit illumines and teaches? And this may be a long definition, but I think it's an important one to grasp what we mean so we don't have the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to look up words for us. Basically, illumination is this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in causing application of an interest in. Two important words. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in causing application of an interest in the Word in the lives of those who, and then we'll put an A and B under that, those who are A, in right relationship to Him. We'll connect passages with this. And number two, study carefully. And we'll test that with some passages. But what are we talking about by the teaching? Sometimes it's called the teaching work of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Does illumination mean the Holy Spirit teaches you things that are not even in the Word? Does He illuminate beyond His Word? What do we mean by illumination? Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit in causing two things. Application of the Word. Which means if we're studying without an application to experience, what's the problem? The problem is we are not either in right relationship to the author of the book, or we are not studying the book carefully, because He causes application of the Word, and He creates interest in the Word in the lives of those who are in right relationship to Him and who also study carefully. And really, A and B, neither one can be eliminated. Right relationship to the Holy Spirit does not make you a super understander of Scripture. Study of the Word doesn't do it either. Both must be together. And that, again, is what makes Scripture unique, because if you pick up a math book, who cares who the author is? In fact, that's always a good test at the end of any semester. Who's the author of your textbook? And that's usually the hardest one on the whole test of who did write that thing. And consequently, to be in right relationship to the author or have a personal knowledge of the author is not necessary. When we study this, it doesn't work this way. Right relationship to the author of the book is vital. Now, why? Why do we need this work of the Holy Spirit? Why is it necessary? And let's make that number two, the need for illumination. And three verses will explain very clearly, by three words, exactly why we need this. Our first passage, and let's turn to it, is 2 Corinthians 4, 4. It says, in whom the God of this age has, and notice the verb, blinded the eyes of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. What's he saying? When an unbeliever picks up the Word of God, he is blind. Now, can you imagine taking a book that a person had never seen, and the person is blind, they can see nothing, handing it to them and say, read. There's obviously going to be a need. And the need for illumination is 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In one word, we are described as blind. How can blind read? Blind can't. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Word is vital. The second verse, and it's one you know, so I'll not ask you to turn to it. Ephesians 2:1 says, even speaking of us when we were not believers, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And notice the description, dead. And we don't need to say it. Dead men don't read poetry. Ephesians 2:1. Do you see the need? Blind men, dead men. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. So, impossible to know. He cannot know them because they are discerned by the Spirit and he does not have the Spirit. It'd be just exactly like saying you cannot run an automobile without gasoline. An unbeliever cannot appreciate the Word of God. There's no capacity. Therefore, since there is no capacity, he's dead and blind. What do you need? Someone is going to have to turn on the lights. And one of the interesting things is when a person becomes a Christian, we usually say they got saved. There's a portion of the Word of God, in fact, two places specifically, where he doesn't say the day you got saved. He's going to say the day the lights got turned on. Look at those passages. Hebrews 6, referring to salvation experience in terms of your eyes got opened. Hebrews 6. This is particular and interesting because it ought to give us some insight that when an unbeliever says, well, and if you ever had this experience, you explain the gospel clear as day. He says, I don't understand. Now, can you interpret that correctly? It isn't that he doesn't understand. You know what's wrong with him? He's dead. He's blind. Maybe we ought to say, that's why you're dead, you're blind. That's why it's not a matter of understanding. You don't understand because there's not the capacity for that. And at that point you say, well, what can we do? Well, that's very simple. Heal the blindness. Raise the dead. You say, but we can't. That's true. That's why the Holy Spirit is needed. Hebrews 6:4. Now, I know some wrongly interpret the passage to refer to unsaved people, but the correct interpretation is that these people were saved. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says, it is impossible, and he's describing things that note the beginning of the Christian life, for those once enlightened. Notice he's looking at their previous state of being blind. What's happened to you? The lights have been turned on and have tasted the heavenly gift and so forth. Chapter 10, even clearer yet, of the same book, looks at the day they got saved as the day the lights got turned on. Hebrews 10:32. He's referring back to their pre-salvation life, and he doesn't say the days before you were saved. He says the days before you were illuminated, assuming the blindness of the unbeliever. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Now, what's he talking about? After the days before and the days after your illumination, what's he saying? Pre-salvation days, post-salvation days, under what expression? The time the Holy Spirit illumined. Now, a third thing we need to look at is that in response to the Scripture, there are three clear levels of reception to the Word, and they're all based on one thing. They're all based on the one studying Scripture being in right relationship to the author. Level number one, and let's go back to that, for that, to 1 Corinthians 2. The three levels are, one, no reception, two, limited reception, and C, enthusiastic, or you might want to put full reception. The reason I hesitate to use the word full is because we never fully understand all of the Word of God by any means. But three levels, none, limited, and enthusiastic. And let's bracket the last two. Limited and enthusiastic are both levels of reception that believers can have. No reception is that an unbeliever has. And this little section is looking at how men relate to the Word of God in terms of welcoming it. One level of reception for the unbeliever, two for believers. And once we see that each one of these levels of reception is based on, and in fact, since I can mess up my notes here, let's do it. Put a circle around those three levels, and then an arrow back to our definition, which talks about those in right relationship to him, because there is no reception, because there's no right relationship to him. There's limited reception because there is not a right relationship to him. And the enthusiastic reception is based on the fact there is a right relationship to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is your no reception level. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, notice he's emphasizing the impossibility, can he know them? because they are understood by the Spirit. So notice he's simply saying the natural man or the unbeliever has no reception. Now that does not mean, does it, that he can't read? Are you going to tell an unbeliever that when you read Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned," you can't understand that? He'll say, "You mean I can't?" Can he? You think he knows the subject of the sentence? Sure, he can tell you. It's all. Could he tell you the verb? Yes, he could tell you have sinned. And you'd ask him, "Well, what's that mean?" He'd say, "That means everybody has sinned." And he could make it as clear in language as any of us, couldn't he? Well, what's it mean that he doesn't understand these things? He can grasp the word. See why we use this back here? It's not that he can't read words, but when he reads that, there is no application, no particular interest in this. It's words, but it's words like words. It's like the newspaper. And the application of it is not there. Why? The applier is not there, namely the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I've used commentaries. Some of your good commentaries are written by people who do not believe what the text says. And they're some of the very best, by the way. I don't know why that's the case, but I'll show you some here in the library that are just absolutely, use them all the time, they're superb. They've got a grasp of what is said. They'll admit, here's what it says, now we do not believe this, which is, it's honest, but what's that saying? That we're reading and we see what it says, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absent in terms of bringing about an application. So no reception, 2:14. Limited, chapter 3. And notice again, it's not mental capacity that makes the difference at all. Chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ." In Christ is never used loosely, always used for a Christian. "I have fed you with milk." And notice he's saying limited reception. "I have fed you with milk." Present tense, I'm feeding you with milk. Boy, that shows where most of us are. If he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, to this time are you not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able," what's he saying? He's saying 1 Corinthians is what? 1 Corinthians is just milk. You ever waded through chapter 15? Just milk. So I guess we ought to slip in an extra level there. There's no reception. There's limited reception, which was 1 Corinthians, and we're somewhere down at the Z level of limited reception, really. Because if this is milk, then where's the meat? At any rate, you do have the note in verse 2 that they are receiving milk, not solid food, "for to this time you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." And notice the reason? Lack of intelligence? No. Lack of right relationship. You are carnal. And due to their life of sin, wrong relationship to him is doing what? It is limiting reception. Enthusiastic reception? Verse 15. "He that is spiritual judgeth." And that just makes the whole verse really fall out the bottom, because to judge to us means to judge. There's a word for winnowing through something or sifting through something. Same word used in Acts 17. "They searched the Scriptures daily." So that the idea is, he that is spiritual searches through, winnows through all things, and the all things within the context is the word. So notice levels of reception based on what? Relationship to the author. Now that ought to help us a little bit, because occasionally we'll do this. Well, and maybe if you've taught, you say, "Well, how can I make the lesson more interesting so they'll listen?" You ever stop to think maybe that's not the problem? Maybe number one, they're not listening because they're dead. That's an odd. Can you imagine making a speech more interesting for a corpse? You can yell at it. You can even use an overhead projector. And a corpse will not respond. Why? That is his state. What about a carnal believer? You say, "Well, to get all the believers here, we've got to make it exciting. You've got to have this much program and this type thing going, or you won't keep their attention." Is that why they don't pay attention? Is that it from a scriptural standpoint? That's not the reason. The reason for lack of attention or limited reception is not that the program is not exciting. Limited reception is wrong relationship to the author. And that is important from the teaching standpoint, important from the listening standpoint. It simply means that as a teacher, you don't have to feel like you know, every lesson you have to stand on your head and play a trumpet out of one side of your mouth and preach out of the other to get attention. That'll get it, I'm sure, if you could do it. But that's not the problem. And also, if we find ourselves limited in reception of the Word of God, just unable to take it, and many times believers will say, I just can't understand what's being said. Maybe it's not up here. It's here. Wrong relationship to the author. Three levels of reception. Now, for all of this, you say, well, that's great, and all we need to do is grab Bibles and get going. Well, notice number four, we have to add something to the list. That God has given and supplied in the body of Christ a God-given aid to understanding. Now remember, on the ability to receive, that is purely subjective. No one can get saved for you. You must do that for yourself. No one can walk by the Spirit for you. You must be in right relationship to Him. Nobody can help you on that point. Consequently, whichever one of those three classes we might be in, there's no one in the world that can handle this except you. And if you have no reception, it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into eternal life that you receive your first level of reception. And if it's limited due to carnality, nobody knows except you why the carnality is there, and nobody can handle that except you. Consequently, no one can help you past this point. If you do handle this, however, God has said, I'll give you an aid to the body of Christ in terms of understanding, and that is called the gift of teacher. And among your 16 or 17 gifts, you have the gift of teacher or pastor teacher. Ephesians 4:11. Now, this is assuming that we're on the right level of reception, because Ephesians 4:11 will not work in that case. He lists some of the gifts and says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, -teachers, and then notice the reason is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So notice the equipping aspect comes as a God-given aid, the gift of pastor-teacher, for the understanding, and that's found in that particular gift. Five, the mechanics of understanding the Word, the mechanics. Again, this assumes your level of reception. It's not carnality. You have been born into God's family. You're walking by the Spirit. That is the case. You're plugged in. Being plugged in, God-given aid, you've come in contact with pastor, teacher, to help. God's given aid in this particular area. Now, what are the mechanics, then, that are necessary for understanding? Or we might put it this way. How do you know the aid is an aid? How do you know if the aid is doing the job? Well, check it by the mechanics. Whenever we study the Word, there are four factors that come into understanding of it. Now, this is the mechanical part now. This is not looking at relationship to the Spirit, but mechanics. Number one, grammar. Now, what do you mean by that? Do you mean we stand as pastor teacher and says, that's a noun, that's a verb, that's an adverb, mark it, that's a prepositional phrase connecting to this. This is a subordinate clause, and this is a coordinate clause connecting with this, and this is substantival, and this is adjectival, and adverbial, and this is a cognate accusative, an accusative of general reference, and so forth. Now, all of that's important, but that's probably a little bit fast to, you know, absorb it and get to the meaning of the text. What do you mean by grammar? All you mean is this, when we talk about it in relationship to the Scripture, that you give the words the meaning understood by the hearers, meaning as understood by the hearers or the recipients. After all, what happened? The Holy Spirit put His hand on Paul and said, write to the Corinthians in the language of the Corinthians, which was Greek. And the Holy Spirit selected the words that the Corinthians understood. Now, what ought we want to do then to understand that? Go back and think like the Corinthians. Can you see the need for a teacher? You can begin to learn to do that, but that's difficult. How did they understand that? When Paul said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to the Corinthians, that you are the naos of the Holy Spirit, to call us a naos is totally meaningless. To them, it was electric, because they knew what that word meant in their culture. And that's what Bible teaching is all about. What did it mean to the people that received the Word of God? And that is grammar, or part of grammar. Second thing, culture has to be included. And that means You'll never understand the Word unless you understand the institutions in which they lived. Remember, when he spoke to them in the book of Hebrews, there was a temple. Remember when he wrote the 23rd Psalms, there were shepherd and sheep. Kind of hard to integrate to that, isn't it? But those are the figures of speech he used. When he said the Pharisees were there, to us, who cares? There's no Pharisees around, so the word Pharisee doesn't electrify me. But for a Christian in the first century, to say the Pharisees arrived could be horrifying. Consequently, unless we understand the institutions like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so forth in which they live, how are we going to understand what the text says? See, it's history. And all that means is when God gave his word, the words have a setting in time. What was the setting for 1 Corinthians? When he talked about meat sold in the marketplace, to us that can mean nothing more than milgrams. How close is that to what it meant to them? Not even remotely connected with it. What kind of idolatry would be associated with that in our minds? None. Well, how are we going to understand it then? We're not. Until we fill in that background of history. And then last of all, geography. Geography means the words were directed to people in a physical setting. For example, and this is somewhat related to geography, how exciting is it to us to say the Lord will send the latter rain? Having been dry, it'd be nice for it to rain, but what in the world is the God sending the early and latter rain? Doesn't that thrill your soul? God is going to send you the latter rain. Or God will say in judgment, he will withhold the rains. What's that mean to us? Not a whole lot. It means we'll import it from someplace else. What's that mean to them? God withhold the rain, that means you're going to starve. Because that's everything to them. And the latter rain and so forth related to that. That was your geography, and that's the way God expressed his mind. Miss those things, and what do you miss? You miss the meaning. Now that is mechanics. And that will not replace the other. Right relationship to the author. Remember what we put back in our definition? The Holy Spirit causes application and interest in the Word in the lives of those who are, here's the spiritual aspect, in right relationship to him. Number two, you study carefully. It means you understand the mechanics, you get involved with the pastor teacher, and understanding the mechanics, the Word of God is made clear. All of those things are involved in the area of illumination. F. And we'll be brief on this because it's technical, but it's something you ought to be a little bit acquainted with. The text of Scripture. Now, remember how far have we gone? Revelation, God to the human author. Fine. Human author to the original writing. That's called the Aptographa. That would be the piece of paper on which Paul wrote. For example, this is an autograph. This, and it has no analogy to Scripture, but this is the autograph for this simple reason. These notes I wrote. I took a ruler and drew the line. I wrote across the top the title. I wrote the notes. That is my own handwriting. All right. I then presented the material. And having presented the material, well, here's the autograph of tonight, for example. It's got here E, understanding of Scripture, parentheses, illumination. I've gone right down those notes. Now, what do you have in your hand? You have this. In your handwriting. But what happened? It was transferred orally from here to your notebook. How many exact copies of my notes do we have here tonight? Would compare. Not one. In the first place, I've got understanding of Scripture, parentheses, illumination. And I don't think I put it up there. I didn't even get it right myself. I didn't put it up there that way on the board. So you may have. Does anyone have it that way, understanding of Scripture, parentheses, illumination? You do? All right, you're a good scribe. The lines, one, definition, colon, the work of the H, period, S, period. That's my first line. Anyone got that same way on one line? I'll get this one. In causing application, underlined, caret, and interest in, between the first and second line, the word. And after that, the word and scribble out. Got it? Okay. That's the way it is. Right, that's the autograph. Now, let's relate this. The Holy Spirit, through the author, we've got it down here in the autograph perfectly. Where is the autograph of Romans? Anyone know where that is? Where you can see the piece of papyrus Paul wrote on? Anyone know? Oh, this is where a liberal loves to get you. There aren't any. Well, how about Peter's right? There aren't any. You say, well, there must be a copy of it. So that we've got the first copy. No, we don't have the first copy. Would you say the second? No, we don't have the second copy, probably. Now, what happens? Remember, what's the name of the game when you get in a circle? And someone starts a sentence and it goes around the circle. What is it? Is it gossip? You know how the ridiculous way it always turns out? By the time you get to the end of the circle, its relationship to the first sentence spoken is, you almost don't recognize it. So what has happened? Here is Paul's writing. Down here, somebody copied it. Copy one. Somebody copied it over here. Copy two. Someone else copied it. Copy three. And then someone came along and this is gone. Now what do you got? One, two, three. Somebody copied number one. Someone else copied number one. Someone else copied number one. Someone else copied number two. Someone else number two. Someone else number two. Someone else number two. And they liked it. And someone else number two. So you got six copies of number two, three of number one, and one of number three. Then what happened? One, two, and three are gone. Now you've got copies of the copies. So the six copies were copied by 40 other people. Now what happened as that moved on? Everyone was alike, right? Bad news. No. Not true. They were not all alike. You say, well, maybe we could draw it so it looks like. Here's the autograph. And let's say of over here, two men copied it. And over here, two men copied it. Over here, one copied. And over here, one, two, three got a hold of it and copied it. All right? A copy of this, another copy of this. We'll make it simple, a copy and a copy. And a copy of that and of that and of that. I don't know how this sounds on tape. A copy of that. And one of this. This again and here again, and then one, two, three down the line. Okay. See what's happening? They're copying copies. All right, now let's draw a heavy line across here. And the heavy line means we don't have any of those copies. They're lost. We've got these. When you compare these together, you have what is called textual variance. Textual variants. And there are certainly textual variants. I didn't bring my Greek Testament. Has someone got here a Greek text that's got... okay, Bill. I don't know if you can see all the way up here. Here is the Greek text. And see this down here at the bottom of the... If you can, a line there. And it's almost throughout. Below the lines here. And what all that is they're saying that this text and this text and this text differ at this point from what the text up there says. Textual variance. You say, well, wait a minute, we're getting in trouble. Well, let me say something about it. First of all, the seriousness of textual variance. Some of them are in this category. And I bet we could, in fact, you could try this on someone. I am going to town. Look at that sentence, turn it over in the back, and write it. And what's most people going to write? What did it say? Probably 50% would write, I'm going to town. It didn't say that. It said, I'm going to town. You find it just shame. Most people, that's one kind of variant. Now, is that a big deal? You're going to sit and scratch your head and say, well, now I wonder what the original said. It's a common mistake, a repetition of a word at the end of a line. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me show you a textual variant that's there. See the word we have? The word we have in the Greek New Testament, well, I'll use two different manuscripts. One of them says like this. Another one says like this. I'm just looking at it from English, comparing letter for letter. That's the same, that's the same. Notice though, that's different. That's the same, that's the same. That's, and the last are the same. Notice that right at this point, you've got a different letter. This is short O, that's long O. Not too hard to find out what happened. Paul did dictate Romans, had a scribe. Listen to the pronunciation. Ekumen, Ekumen. You heard the difference, didn't you? Ekumen, Ekumen. Ekumen, 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 Ekumen. Ekumen, Ekumen. Very, 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 so if you're listening, very little difference. You say, well, that doesn't make it, it's just a matter of spelling, isn't it? No. This means we have. Ekumen means let us have. And what is the difference? If it's this, Romans 5:1 is an exhortation. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. The other one with the short O is a statement of fact. We have peace with God. Now again, notice how that textual variant is a key doctrinal issue. The whole church will stand or fall, won't it, on whether it's ekumen or ekumen. See how critical it is? Not really, is it? Let me read from Westcott Hort. And Westcott, of course, was a great scholar as far as the New Testament is concerned. He makes a statement like this. He says, if comparative trivialities... Now, the reason I'm reading this is that someone who wanted to destroy confidence in Scripture would not treat it as a triviality. He would make it as though the whole Christian faith is about to crumble. Because I got you in the corner, there are textual variants, and you're going to have to say uncle, because there are. And now he's, with glee, got you in a corner that you believe in inspiration, you're admitting that there are textual variants, and you don't have the original, so he's beginning to kind of shake your tree a little bit. And you're going to have to think of either a way out or go ask the preacher, and he hasn't heard of it either. So you've got a statement such as this, and here's one of the authors of one of your key Greek testaments. If comparative trivialities, such as changes of order, you'll have that as a textual variant. You know, the word order will be different. Same meaning, but different word order. Insertion or omission of an article, the word the, with proper names. Is it John or the John? Or is it Joseph or the Joseph? And the like are set aside. The words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament. So you see, you're not dealing with a tremendously big thing, but it's good to know it's there. Because I think many, many times, Christians go off this way, we believe the word from cover to cover, and every word in the King James is inspired. And you can be shot down like that. Easy. And all of a sudden you say, well, that's what we believe, isn't it? And all of a sudden, what we believe won't hold water. And it's easily proved that it cannot hold water, and what happens? You say, well, there goes all I've learned out the door. I guess they've all snowed me because I can see right now I've been fooled. Now, what's happened? We weren't taught accurately the doctrine of inspiration. It's only the accurate exposition of truth that will withstand the wiles of Satan, not the inaccurate exposition of it. Only the accurate teaching of the Word of God will withstand that. Okay, that about the text. A couple of things you might be interested in. At least I think they're very interesting. When King James Version was translated, some of your oldest manuscripts of the Bible weren't available. For example, one of your oldest manuscripts is called Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus, usually is dated somewhere around 350 A.D. Remember your last New Testament book, probably Revelation or the Gospel of John, around 90. So you see, you're not a whole long, but there have been lots of copies that you can see in that period of time. But our oldest one there, of Codex Vaticanus, is around 350. Its contents are all of the New Testament to Hebrews 9:13. I hope that's right. To Hebrews 9:13. I'm sure that's what it contains. Does anyone know for sure? One read Codex Vaticanus, exposure to it recently. Codex Vaticanus, I'm sure that's correct. It's Hebrews 9 something. I believe it's verse 13. And the rest is, who knows where, lost, burned, or rubbish somewhere, but lost. And it's one of our oldest. As you can see from the name, it spent much of its history in the Vatican Library. Believe it or not, a man, Napoleon, confiscated it, returned it to them in 1815, it didn't get published or released to the world until 1868. So that's not, see, that's well after King James. And there's one of your oldest. They did not have at that particular time. There's some interesting stories about how it got out in finally published in 1868. In fact, it wasn't until 1889 that they got any photograph of it. And as you can well imagine, when it was released in 1868, it wasn't just come down and, you know, have a look. Because those old manuscripts are opened. Well, many of them have been disappointing. The minute the air hits them, you know, they just disintegrate. And many of them take up to 5, 10, 15 years to even get them open by chemical treatment so that the papyrus will bend back without, you know, breaking the page. Tremendous art just to get one open. At any rate, not till, you see, about 1900 did it get released. And, of course, one of the interesting things about it is that someone put a little pressure on. The Vatican made a mistake of letting a real smart fella get in there. And he couldn't take any, make any copies or anything, but he could look at it for 2 hours a day. And he was quite smart. So he just went in there and sat at it 2 hours a day and memorized just about that much. And every day he would run from the Vatican down to his place he was staying, and he would copy off that manuscript. So that he copied it off, and then he did what inevitably produces a movement among the people. He took that scripture and put it in the language of the people. And they began to say, this is the word of God. Some of these early reformers even went to the extremes of saying, I plan in my lifetime to even have women reading scripture. Another one said, I'm going to make the scripture so the man behind the plow can pick up the word of God and read it. When that happened, the people began to rumble. They knocked on the Vatican door, and the Vatican, quote, end quote, discovered Codex Vaticanus, one of our oldest. Another one is called Codex Vaticanus. I'll put B beside that because I held up a Greek Testament here. And when there's a variant, it might have down at the bottom a big B. And it says B reads this way. For example, we use the word, and this is not true, but let's suppose that this is in the text, and now the footnote, it has a big B like that in the word ecumen before it. That means the word ecumen comes from Codex Vaticanus. Another one is called Codex Sinaiticus. And you can almost guess where that was found. Codex Sinaiticus is symbolized by a Hebrew Aleph word. Codex Sinaiticus is about 350 to maybe 400, not the same as Vaticanus, one of our oldest. It has a very interesting history. And a man named Tischendorf, don't bother the spelling, but a man named Tischendorf, who was just tremendously interested in Greek manuscripts, got down to Mount Sinai area, up to St. Catherine's Monastery. And when he got up there, it was apparently a very, very bad night. And he asked for shelter in St. Catherine's Monastery, and the nuns let him in. And when he got in there, he noticed that they were making a fire in one of the front rooms with some old manuscripts. And they gave him a bundle to take back to where he was going to make his fire. And he noticed that the manuscripts were in Greek, and they were manuscripts of the scriptures. And the one which he came upon that they had been throwing leaves into the fire with turned out to be Codex Sinaiticus, is one of our oldest manuscripts. He did ask the nuns if he could remove those old scraps. And apparently they read that he apparently had some enthusiasm over them, and they weren't released immediately. However, there was some little bit of a spirit-filled larceny that if it's scripture, you could have spirit-filled burglaries, couldn't you, if it were at any rate. That was Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus, again, one of our oldest copies of the Bible, was owned by the USSR until 1933. And they decided they needed the cash and sold it to the British Museum for $500,000. So there are at least another one. This is about our third oldest. Codex, think about the spelling here, Ephraemi Rescriptus. I think Ephraemi Res. And it's coded C in your footnotes. Codex Ephraemi, just to show some of these old manuscripts what shape they're in, it's called a Palimpsest, P-A-L-I-M-P-S-I-S-T, a Palimpsest manuscript. Is a manuscript that, since they weren't able, as we were, you know, to take a sheet of paper and throw it away and start again, they would simply rub out or write over a previous document. And Codex Ephraemi was a very, very early manuscript of the scriptures, about 400 AD. And someone rubbed it out And over the top of it, they put a man, a preacher, whose name was Ephraim. And all of Ephraim's sermons are over the top of Ephraemia Scriptus, which is the reason for the name of it. But they were able to, by a chemical process, raise the scripture that was underneath Ephraim's sermons. And in raising that, came up with one of the oldest manuscripts of Scripture. By the way, this ought to do one other thing for us. Scripture is to be appreciated. Can you imagine spending 5, 10, 15 years of labor of some odd, eccentric, at least so it would be to us, individual, spending years every day trying to bend back a little corner of an old brittle manuscript that's probably going to break if you don't do it right, spending 5 years to break it open to see if it was Scripture? Boy, that ain't leading thousands to Christ in a day, is it? You say, well, that old, odd character, spending all of that time doing that. If there weren't for those old, odd characters doing that, we wouldn't have this. And therefore, that's why, and I think it's pitiful many times, that believers tend to put a zeal for the Lord way up here and make lots of fun of scholarship. But when you really think that the possession of the Word of God is due to the laborious, how would you have liked to have written a concordance? Gone through and listed every and in the Bible and done it in the original, every chi, and then traced through all of Scripture every time the word bless occurs. Boy, the poor fellow, most of these men starved to death, incidentally. It's kind of like us. They didn't get on church budgets because you don't put people on budgets to collect the word and in Scripture. However, when we do it, we sure do use it for our sermons. And therefore, this ought to give us some appreciation of the literal blood. And many of these men died of starvation because they paid their last penny for an old manuscript. So that we ought to have some appreciation of some of the sweat and labor that lies behind this text that is in our hands this evening. I'll put one last one down, two last ones. I'll now write them down. The first one I'll mention for obvious reasons, Chester Beatty, Papyri. That's P45, P46, and P47. It's of the Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation. It goes back to the 200s. The oldest we've got is P52, and those are all just codes, so P meaning papyrus. Papyrus 52 is the oldest one we got. It's John 18:31 through 33 and verses 37 and 38. You say, well, that's just a drop, isn't it? Yes, but it dates about 100 A.D. Which means, and some do hold, that we do have with John 18:31 through 33 and 18:37-38, that we do have possibly the very parchment on which John wrote. Now let's do one other thing, just to show how well God has given us His Word. Let's suppose we don't have one single text of Scripture. Not one single copy of someone who gave us the Gospel of John. Let's burn them all. What have we lost? Nothing. Because you can move to this. Some of our early church fathers honored the Scriptures. So much so that if you take their writings, you can rebuild the Bible. I don't know who ever counted this up, and I won't vouch for it, but I don't plan to count either. Origen, in his writings, quotes the Gospels 9,231 times, Acts 349, Epistles 400, Pauline Epistles 7,778, Book of Revelation 165 times. When you put all of them together, you've got 17,922 references to the Scriptures, in quoting the Scriptures in the text that we have in the original text. Some of the less, Tertullian, he fell way behind. He only used it 7,258, and Eusebius brought up the rear, at least in the list of these three, with 5,176. So erase all the texts, and you still got the Word. So that even without that, we're still with it. Now, the next statement I cannot verify because I do not know. I have heard it said historically, cross out all the early texts, cross out all of the early church fathers, and take nothing but recorded history. And you still got Scripture. So that in a very definite sense, Scripture has been so inwoven that even though the autographa, this text, is not there, the mass of copies is overwhelming. And when you think of the fact that we mentioned last week, if you want to read Aeschylus, There's one extant copy of it, and it is about 800 years past the original writing, and people buy it. Scripture, we have in mass. Okay, that is basically the text. Let me stop for just a second. Question on that. This is an interesting area, and all I'm trying to do tonight is just show you what is there, and to me, some of the way God has preserved that is exciting. And also a little appreciation in our fast-moving age that likes to see fantastic results overnight, to remember it's built on blood, sweat, and tears of many men to give us a text of the Word of God. You can even take in recent history the Korean revival. Some little old man translated the Bible into Korean. Nobody knows his name because he didn't hold the meetings that saw the thousands of people saved. But what would the meetings have been without the Word? Wouldn't have been. Incidentally, almost every known revival is connected with the translation of Scripture into a native tongue of some sort. So this is interesting background. And if should you be interested in pursuing the area further, there are books upon books if that's the kind of thing that you enjoy doing. And it's good to be somewhat founded in it, because I think many times Christians are just, well, I don't know how this has struck you, but on the canon last week and on the text, is this new? By and large, we don't. This is blanked out for us, and we're not founded on some of these things. We have some big gaps. F.F. Bruce, The Books and the Parchments. Metzger, M.E.T.Z.G.E.R. Text of the New Testament. Those two are particular. The Books and the Parchments is very good. Okay, one other thing, and we've been going here just about an hour, but let's bring this to a little conclusion, because we want to start next Tuesday evening on the doctrine of man or anthropology. But one other thing we ought to remember, when we talked about Revelation and the prophets back in Deuteronomy 18, which I said turn to, remember? Okay, now we're ready. Deuteronomy 18. This is a loose end that we didn't wrap up last time. I didn't catch it until just today. In the Old Testament, remember, God spoke to Israel through a prophet. How did you know if the prophet was from God? Three tests. One, in Deuteronomy 18, and this is applicable to today also. One, for a prophet, test of methods. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 11. Or 10, really. There shall not be a found among you he that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, uses divination, observer of times, enchanter or witch, etc., etc. Notice these were all methods of getting a message from God, and those are all condemned. So that if a person uses these methods by Scripture, he was not a valid prophet. Methods. Second is the test of accuracy. Test of accuracy. Deuteronomy 18:22. Notice verse 21 gives us the setting, and verse 22 an answer. We've got the test of methods, and in verse 21, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? In other words, how do we know a real prophet? Notice the test is the test of accuracy. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Notice, it is a test of accuracy. Now, what degree of accuracy? Well, stop and think. What degree of accuracy would you expect from God? Total, wouldn't you? Total accuracy is the test. Now, back in the preceding context, if a prophet missed, you just didn't sit around and say, ha-ha, you missed one. And he could answer, well, that's 99 out of 100 that I got. I only missed one. You know what you had to do with him? Kill him. Because if a prophet prophesied and it was in error, it was death. Now, what's God saying? When I speak through a prophet, there is a batting average of 1,000. God does not hit 999, so test of accuracy. I think that's particularly interesting when you see people get all excited about Jane Dixon. She's right so much of the time. Well, biblically, she couldn't have been right all of those times because she would have been in a grave. Biblically, she had been dead the first miss, and I'm sure the first miss, even though there's a high degree of accuracy there, I'm sure the first miss was probably before she was ever well known as a prophetess or whatever the case may be. Last, and for this back to Deuteronomy 13, test of results. Methods? Are any of the forbidden used? Accuracy? 100%. Deuteronomy 18:22. Results? Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass. Notice, the prophet passed the accuracy test. He also would pass the method test, wouldn't he? Because dreams was a legitimate method for a prophet. He passes the method test, he passes the accuracy test, but, and this is a very important point, a prophet had to pass all three. And to miss one was to miss all. But notice, he passes the methods test, verse 1, he passes the accuracy test, verse 2, and notice in the second verse, he says, "Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams." Now, what's he saying? He claims to be a prophet, he's got the right methods, and he made a prediction, and it's accurate. However, the prophecy led you away from Jehovah, not to Jehovah. Don't listen to him. And since we've already alluded to it, I just jot down something I thought was interesting. On the back of a book about Jane Dixon, the first sentence begins, "This amazing woman." That's all I need to know. Because that is not the test of results. The effect of that prophecy does not bring men to Jesus Christ nor to God. It brings men to the prophet. When men are brought to the prophet rather than to Jehovah and taken away from him, it does not pass the test of accuracy. You say, well, I'm glad only in the Old Testament did they have to put up with that. Let me hold you for another minute. Matthew 24. And this ought to somewhat seal up what we've been studying to show the importance of the doctrine of Scriptures and how important it is to be founded in it. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is all built around question, answer. One question and a long string of answers. Chapter 24 begins, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him and to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now here is the question in verse 3, and the rest will be the answer. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age?" What are they saying? Question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And notice in verse 6, or verse 5, 4 rather, "And Jesus answered." And his answer extends from verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, etc., 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 down through the end of the chapter. Question, answer. Now, in answering the sign before his coming, one of the features of the events that precede his coming is down at verse 11. It says, "Many false prophets shall rise." Now remember, he's answering a question. What's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? One of the signs of the end of the age is the rise of false prophets. "And shall deceive many." Now stop and think about that verse for a moment. Why does he call them prophets? I think the answer is very simple. Because they prophesy. Why shall they deceive many? Because they're successful or because they're unsuccessful? A prophet that says, next week, Russia will launch war on, God help Russia, Israel. And it happens. Or let's suppose he makes the... that's impressive, isn't it? Or I prophesy that at the drop of a pen, fire will fall. Now, that's... we got to make it valid prophecy, because saying it's going to rain tomorrow, and if it rains, that doesn't make me a prophet, because that's just probability. Or if I say, if you cut 12 inches off the hose, it will be shorter. That's logic. That's not prophecy. Consequently,
the effectiveness of a false prophet will be what? He can do it. So I take it
Matthew 24:11 is not playing games. It's saying there will be prophets, and the very power of them will be what? They are successful in prediction. Remember Deuteronomy 13? The prophet comes along, predicts it, it comes to pass. A real prophet? No. Did he prophesy something that came to pass? Yes. But, I take it in verse 11, the sign of their ability will lie not in their lack of ability to prophesy, but in their ability to prophesy. So that, notice this, is connected with the last days. And should therefore say to us, we ought to be well established in what we've been studying in the preceding weeks, which is the doctrine of the Scriptures, to understand what is revelation, what is inspiration, and what consists of the canon of Scripture, and the dependability of the text of Scripture, and the test of prophets for Scripture ought to be vital in the light of what is yet to come. I think we'll have to admit, wouldn't we, that, I mean, even for us sitting here, and I'm not going to take myself out of that class, if some fellow walks down this aisle and prophesies that in the morning there'll be a blue flame on my head, and if I get up with a blue flame on my head, I'm impressed. Breath, maybe. Head, no. But if that's the case, I'm impressed. And the Scripture is quite clear to say that that's coming. And his success will lie in his ability to deceive many in this area. And that's the importance for studying the doctrines that we've been looking at. Shall we pray?
Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for the preservation of it, for the text of Scripture. We're thankful that we have in our hands the Word of God. And we pray that we might study it and grow in grace and knowledge. May we recognize there are spiritual prerequisites. If we are not in your family, there is no reception. If we are in your family walking in carnality, as long as this is the case, there is going to be limited reception. May we correct that in order that we might respond to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who wants to take the Word and apply it, create interest in the lives of those who relate rightly to Him, and are willing to devote their minds to the study of the Word of God, for which we give you thanks in His name. Amen.